Please turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 19. We, a few weeks ago, dealt with the first part of this section passage, verses 1 to 12, in which Jesus explained everything about the original purpose in creation between a man and a woman. And this is where today we'll deal with the second part, in which he addresses the question about divorce itself. Before we deal with this passage, let us seek God in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you are a gracious God. In your kindness, mindful of our frame, you have given us your written word that we might clearly understand your mind and purpose. As we give attention to a passage that has been assaulted in various ways by the church and by our culture, we pray that you might bless the reading and preaching of the word and give us understanding. And help us to be men and women who will receive your truth in the face of all that our world teaches us. O Lord, be gracious to us for your namesake. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Again, please turn to Matthew 19, verses 1 to 12. I remind you, this is God's holy word. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And the large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." Thus ends the reading of God's word. May the Lord bless it for his glory and our spiritual benefit. Some time ago, there was a gentleman who wanted my opinion about his particular marital status. He had just gotten a divorce. His wife divorced him. And he asked the question in a very interesting way. He said, "What is your opinion about me remarrying?" He didn't say, "What do you think the Bible teaches, or what does the Bible teach about this?" He just wanted my opinion, what I thought about it. And I brought him essentially to this passage. I didn't go to it. I told him about what this passage taught him, or taught us. And in the end, I said, given your situation, you're not permitted to remarry because the terms of the divorce were not biblical. And he said, "What you just told me, that's not fair. I didn't file for divorce. That's just simply not fair." And I said, "Well, that's what the Bible teaches. That's what Jesus teaches." And there are a lot of people, when they read this, they would obviously accept it for what it says, but that for them doesn't mean it limits anything. And that's how that gentleman responded to this teaching. It's a difficult topic. It's one that our culture deals with. It's the one that church has dealt with. And I won't be able to deal with this other aspect. And there are two grounds. We talked about 1 Corinthians 7. I mentioned it. We're not going to address that in this sermon. God willing, someday we will be able to unpack it. But in many ways, 1 Corinthians 7 has been used as a big door in among Presbyterians and conservative evangelicals as an opportunity for divorce. And I believe that is an incorrect way of interpreting it. But also we need to realize what Jesus says in this passage. The question posed in verse 3, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause, assume the propriety of divorce itself? They were concerned only with the number of grounds for divorce. It's like asking a boss, how often can I be late in coming to work? Well, the premise of the question is wrong entirely. And that's what Jesus addresses, the premise of that question. And Jesus makes it clear in his answer in verses 4 to 6, going back to original creation, that God never intended for marriages to be broken. And Adam and Eve were created, and it's interesting, created in such a way that they were really not separate individuals per se. As soon as she was brought out of his side, she was brought to him, and they were united. They became one. It wasn't like there were two singles running around the Garden of Eden. They just ran into each other. God brought them together immediately, and that just shows the unity and the oneness of their relationship. And Jesus uses that to say that the two are one, and therefore we're not to separate them. Now, the Jewish leaders understood also what the Pentateuch, what the Torah taught about divorce. And they're thinking of Deuteronomy chapter 24, one of the clearest teaching in which this issue is addressed. Jesus' strong teaching makes them say, okay, if that's the case, look at verse 7. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Now, as I mentioned, in chapter 24 of Deuteronomy, it has this reference to the certificate of divorce. Let me read to you just at least the first verse. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and then it goes on, and she marries someone else, and then she gets another divorce. And what this passage teaches is that woman, he cannot marry that woman again. He cannot marry his first wife. That door is closed. And it's controlling, regulating what divorce is about. But that's Jesus' answer. Jesus' answer is found in verses 8 and 9. And that's what we want to spend our time today on. And notice, I want to make out several points. One is this, divorce was not a command, but a permission. In verse 8, he said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Notice how the question was made. Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce? If you look at the passage in Deuteronomy, it's not a command. It assumes the activity was going on. When this happens, these are the regulations that must follow. Moses was not commanding for a divorce. But they took this permission in which it controls or regulates how divorces are affected. They took it as a command, and Jesus actually doesn't use the word command. He says, because of the hardness of your heart, it says Moses allowed or permitted you to divorce your wives. And that's an important point that we need to remember. It was never a command to divorce, though it was interpreted that way, and this became an occasion for many divorces. But the passage clearly has in mind in Deuteronomy simply to regulate when this divorce occurs. Yesterday, my wife and I, after we were here for our fellowship and cleaning and everything, we stopped by Walmart on our way home. And I wanted to get a bottle of bleach. And we got it and waited forever to get out of there. It was forever, about an hour in line just to pay for our stuff. Then we got home and I was looking at the direction. Not that I've never, I needed the direction. I just wanted to read it that evening. I said, I wonder if it says what I think it says. So I read it. One of the warnings on the back reads, do not taste or swallow. Good. Period. That's it. But as you read on, it has in capital letters, if swallowed, in capital letters, do not induce vomiting unless told to do so by the poison control center or doctor. Drink large amount of water. Do not give anything by mouth to an unconscious person. Good advice. Notice it says, if swallowed. Now, is that a command to drink and swallow? No. It assumes we are stupid people. People do stupid things. And they're covering their bases, and we understand that. That's what's going on in here. Because divorce is rampant, it regulates it. It's not a command. When this happens, you must do it this way. It was actually, as Calvin said, it's protecting the woman. That she can't be just sent off left and right. It was protecting her. And he can't go back to her, and that's what the passage teaches. So it was not a command, a permission, and that's just the first point to observe. The second point is this. Divorce was permitted on account of man's hardness of heart, and that becomes quite evident. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, Jesus says. Israel and all the nations were bent on doing this. Their hearts were hardened, and so this permission regulated how they treated their former wife. And this is very important for us to consider. Divorce is ultimately rooted in man's sinfulness. It's spawned from the soil of hardened hearts. And why is this so important? Divorce always involves sin, always. It never happens to two godly people who follow God's word faithfully. Someone is sinning or has sinned. No one has with charity and with love and kindness and with full mutual respect and tenderness ended in divorce. It involves some sin. And here it's dealing with the hardness of the heart, knowing that they're given to this. God regulates it with his word. And it's important to recognize that. I've seen some statements publicly, where famous people, movie stars, or some dignitary, whatever, they end up getting a divorce. And they write something like this on the internet and is reported in the news. We are still friends, and we still respect each other. We ask that you would give us some privacy. Well, that sounds nice and good, like they're best buddies after. But you know that's not the case. There's still sin, animosity. It wasn't that they were such great friends that got a divorce. It's precisely the opposite. I've even read of some what they call divorce celebrations. Well, that happens only because two hated each other and the other's finally happy to be away from the other person. But it's all because of sin. And it happened because of the hardness of men's heart. That's what affects men and women to do this. We'll flesh this out later on, but as believers, this point must be clearly believed. Sin brings about divorce and not the Holy Spirit. And I've actually heard Christians almost suggest the Spirit is leading them to divorce. God wants me to be happy. And I think God is leading me to divorce. And that's really not true. Any divorce among believers means sin has gained the ascendancy and destroyed the marriage. It's a plain fact. So let me encourage all of us in this room, let each Christian couple forgive and keep short accounts. It's very important. Sin will easily gain the ascendancy. There has to be a lot of charity and forbearance and forgiveness. my wife's relationship with me. And I don't want to go too much into this, but I can say there's a lot of asking for forgiveness because there's a lot of sin. And there's a lot of forgiveness extended. Let each couple pray with and for each other. A couple joyfully and earnestly praying for their mutual edification will only flourish. It will not cause divorce. That's how you preserve your marriage. You go before God. You look to the Lord together. That has to be the focus. Let no couple ever, ever joke about divorce. It was not God's original plan. That is never an issue to be discussed in humor or in any context. It should not be brought up. Most importantly, make Christ the center of your marriage. Without Him, we will devour one another. He has to be the center. And I believe some of the ugliest sins in households are often between a husband and a wife. Let us deal with each other charitably and with great long suffering as our Heavenly Father treats us. Because you see, divorce happens from sin, from the hardness of the heart. That's how it comes out. And it's something we need to remember when we even discuss this topic at all. And thirdly, a short point. Divorce was never part of God's original plan. We dealt with that previously in verse 8. Jesus reiterates that point. He says, but from the beginning it was not so. He reiterates the point because they need to remember that this is the very thing the Pharisees did not consider. They took Moses' teaching to be the foundation when in fact there's a greater foundation that before the fall there was no divorce. Jesus is not backing down when he teaches this. He explained the role of Moses, and we'll unpack that in a moment. The role Moses played and why such a thing as divorce was permitted. But that does not override God's original plan and purpose. His declaration that they are one. The oneness between a husband and wife is a positive law. A positive declaration from God at creation. See, understanding creation is important. It is from there the issue of the Sabbath, of vocation and marriage are instituted. That's where we understand the whole thing of work and rest and marriage. It goes back to creation. You understand the whole issue. This is a side issue. The whole issue of the fourth commandment. The greatest misunderstanding has to do with not reflecting upon creation. It all goes back to creation. And Jesus is saying you're missing the point because the hardness of your heart, you're missing it. It actually was never intended this way. Number four, divorce is permitted only for sexual immorality. Look at verse 9. And this is the dominical ruling, meaning the Lord's ruling. And I say to you, there's original creation, there's a teaching in Moses, and that's all binding. And Jesus, as the final Lord, says this is how it's interpreted. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. What Jesus says here is no different than what he said before in the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 5, verse 32, in Matthew, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. That's Jesus' plain teaching. He's simply reiterating this under this question. And he's dealing now in particular with the grounds of divorce. It is said by scholars that it was universally accepted that you could divorce every nation for unchastity, for sexual immorality. That was assumed. And that is true. That probably is very true. Whereas that was accepted by everyone, they also opened the door for many other reasons for divorce. And that's where Jesus' teaching differs. He brings it down to one, sexual immorality, adultery. And that's the huge difference between Jesus' teaching. He limits it to that and that alone, to that sin alone. And we'll someday talk about, as I mentioned, the 1 Corinthians 7, the other thing that Paul brings out, and there's importance, but it's very limited there too, how that's to be interpreted in that context. This person can marry or divorce and remarry only if the divorce occurred on account of sexual immorality. Even God delivers a certificate of divorce to Israel because of their spiritual adultery. You read about this in Jeremiah 3. And they were sent into exile on account of that. There are tremendous theological implications to that. We can't unpack it now. But we need to recognize this is the way God was looking at it. John Calvin likens a divorcing under these circumstances of sexual immorality, likens it to cutting off, quote, rotten flesh. Remember, you are one when you're married. It's like cutting off rotten flesh for someone who has committed adultery. He or she excises or cuts off something from himself when he or she divorces, and thus the pain involved. Divorce and remarriage for any other reason leads to the sin of adultery. That's Jesus' teaching. Calvin also adds that magistrates or civil officers who grant unlawful divorces abuse their power. And we must understand what is lawful in our society is not necessarily lawful in God's eyes, in his law. Man's law is not the same as God's law. This phrase, except for sexual immorality, some say, well, it doesn't necessarily permit remarriage. But actually, that's the whole point of that passage or this verse. If the person is not permitted to remarry, then you don't even need to add that exception. You can just simply say, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. But this exception clause includes and assumes that if the person remarries, he or she does not commit adultery. This limited permission for divorce is an act of kindness on our Lord's part. Please bear with me on this. It's important. In the old covenant, the adulterer had to be stoned. Jesus spares the adulterer from death. He is divorced from the person is divorces from his wife is not, who commits adultery is not put to death. John MacArthur, a commentator, a preacher, some of you have heard of him, makes a very interesting, I think, insightful comment. He says this, the Lord allows divorce in order that the adulterer might have opportunity to repent, then to be put to death. This is what the verse teaches in verse 9. It may not be palatable in our generation. As a pastor, I have to teach this. This is what our Lord teaches. So let me bring out some points from what the passage says. One, the innocent party is totally within his or her right to divorce if adultery occurs. He or she does not sin in divorcing and remarrying. And that's a very important point. I'm saying the innocent party against whom adultery has been committed. And that's what Jesus is teaching here. And secondly, the guilty party may seek forgiveness and should be forgiven, but the innocent party may still divorce the adulterer or the adulteress. There could be a reconciliation of relationship, but the marriage has been destroyed, and if the innocent party chooses, may divorce. The other point I want to mention is that the innocent party may forgive upon true repentance, and he or she may choose to maintain the marriage. He or she should not have to divorce, but should be wise and not naive. There are serial adulterers and adulteresses, and they should no way be tolerated. And I bring that out, and I've heard of some situations where the spouse against whom the sin is committed feels stuck and doesn't feel comfortable, know what to do, so they put up with a serial adulterer or adulteress. And that's not a good situation. But from a biblical standpoint, the person is permitted to divorce. If divorce on any other ground than what this passage teaches, or what 1 Corinthians 7 teaches, then you have sinned. You can be forgiven if you truly confess and repent and understand that. Whatever remains of this new marriage into which this person has entered should be consecrated to God. And they should begin to follow the Lord's word in everything. God's no fool. He understands the motives of the heart and what's going on. This is not the unpardonable sin. It can be forgiven, but there is sin involved there. And because what our Lord teaches, if you're a believer, do not entertain any grounds for divorce apart from what the Bible permits here. As we said last time, man is apt to study arguments for divorce. No couple is so unique that God's word doesn't apply. No, you don't understand, Mark. It doesn't matter if I don't understand. God's word addresses it. Because we entered into marriage freely before God, some must remain or endure unrepentant, sinful spouses who have not committed the sin of adultery. What I mean by it may be a very difficult marriage. And that's a whole issue that they, for the Lord's sake, must endure the other person. And they have to seek and pray and do whatever they can. Ever look to the Lord to be faithful for his name's sake. He will supply you with comfort and grace. You honor him by the way you obey him in this marriage. And what I'm trying to say here is that there are certain situations. It may be a very difficult marriage where one spouse is sinning, but they have not sinned this sin that's spoken of. And that's an issue of marital problems that need to be addressed. And that person may have to deal with it until he or she dies. But you want to be faithful to God's word no matter what. It's a difficult situation. That's what sin has brought. And please remember, the Lord has declared what Genesis has taught. The two shall become one flesh. Your relationship to your spouse is closer and more fundamental than any other relationship on the face of the earth. More than with your parents, more than with your children. With parents, we leave them and cling to our spouse whom we marry. Regarding children, Matthew Henry says this, a man's children are pieces of him, but his wife is himself. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians 5, that no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. And that's the idea that we are one with our spouse. And there are other situations, and I have it in my notes. I'm not going to deal with it that can be addressed, but it is something that we need to take seriously what our Lord teaches here. Now, I want to just draw a redemptive historical explanation of what's going on here. It's very important to understand this. We have a passage from Genesis, from Deuteronomy 24, Matthew 5, and Matthew 19. And then 1 Corinthians 7. And we have polygamy and we have numerous divorces. And then our Lord comes. What is going on? How do we put this tapestry of teaching together? If I can encourage you to see it this way. In the beginning, when God created Adam and Eve, there was no divorce. That was God's original purpose. After the fall, on account of sin in man, many divorced on many grounds, and it flourished, divorces. God regulates that divorce with his people, but clear grounds of divorce remained unspecified. The verse says, she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. And that is open to a lot of interpretation. But God is regulating it so it doesn't get beyond a certain control. And unfortunately, this was used as a command rather than a permission. So what we saw is originally there was no divorce. Sin opened it up and God controls it. But still, rampant divorces occur. Now, this is important. When Christ comes as the fulfiller of the law, as the interpreter of the law, he narrows it down to one thing. sexual immorality. That exception is the only grounds for divorce. Only for sexual immorality can a person divorce and remarry. He closes a door on this to this one sin because it strikes at the heart of marriage, this sexual immorality. There's a redemptive reason for this narrowing, bringing it down to this one thing. Again, notwithstanding 1 Corinthians 7. Because of his exaltation, because our Lord has been exalted, he sent his Spirit to his people. In the new covenant, we have all received the empowerment of the Spirit. We are born again. We are a new creature. We have been changed by his sovereign grace. We are born anew, and our hearts have been changed. And as a result, we're enabled to obey God. And so he limits it to this one point, only for sexual immorality. And he closes the door on polygamy. We find that in the New Testament. Where also in the New Testament, it goes back basically to creation. Not polygamy. Sexual immorality is the only ground for divorce because it's sin that is brought into marriage. See, Christ makes a difference. This is where it all changes in him. And it should be showing up in marriages more than any other place. It can be painful teaching for some. It's something that our culture doesn't want to hear. But we want to be faithful to what he teaches. And to the Christian couples, as I said, unless there's sexual immorality, you must kill any other thoughts of divorce. Honor the Lord and obey him. You can't say Christians divorce too. Well, we don't base our behavior on the actions of others, but only according to God's word. But you see, I don't like my spouse, but for Christ's sake, you're called to love him or her. Do what Christ tells you to do and don't act on your feelings or emotions. Pray about the matter in faith and act in obedience. Don't say you have no idea. You see, God is not foolish. Our Lord didn't give this teaching not understanding all the implications. He understands. If you have divorced and remarried for unbiblical reasons, you can find forgiveness by repenting and confessing your sin to the Lord. Commit the marriage to his glory. Divorcing unbiblically and remarrying is not the unforgivable sin. I want to reiterate that point. There is redemption, forgiveness in Christ. And if you're single, then be devoted solely to Christ. This is the whole meaning of verses 10 to 12. Let me just unpack that quickly. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Now they had an understanding, well, there's a lot of grounds for divorce. And Jesus gives this teaching, they're like, whoa, if that's the case, maybe we shouldn't marry at all. That's tough. And notice what Jesus says. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this same, but only those to whom it is given. What is that? There are eunuchs who've been born that way. They were congenitally born that way. And they cannot marry or have intercourse. There are others, and you've seen them in harems and everything. They make those men that who oversee the harem, they make them eunuchs. It's a third one that has caused trouble in understanding. Notice what it says. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Meaning, if you can receive it, you have the ability to receive what it says, to receive it. What is that ability? To be a eunuch. Now, this doesn't mean you masculate yourself. That's not the point. Meaning, by the Lord's grace, you have been enabled to remain single for the sake of the kingdom. You have chosen voluntarily. God has given you the grace. You're able to receive it so you can be devoted to the kingdom. And I told you about John Stott. He was asked, he was a great expositor, a great pastor and preacher. He never married. They asked him, why didn't you marry? Did you want to marry? He said, I really did want to marry in the beginning. But because of what I felt God was calling me to do, I cannot enter into marriage. I felt more freed up to devote myself to study and preparation by not marrying. That's an idea of someone who became a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven.
And the idea of singleness is this. It's not to be what our culture has made singleness to be. So I can be free. No more bond chain. That's not the reason for a believer. It is so we can have undivided devotion to the Lord. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord. How to please the Lord. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If you're single, then give it all to the Lord. Serve Him. But if you need to marry, then marry on these terms that Christ has given, and God will bless it. But you have to follow His word. Our Lord spoke plainly and clearly. And let us receive His word, and let's pray for one another. Marriages are always under assault. Our culture has just simply set it aside, and there's different understanding of marriage, and they think it's a social contract and all these things. This happened at creation. And if you're single and want a spot, ask the Lord. If not, you remain faithful and be devoted to Christ. If you're married, love your wife, love your husband. Be devoted to one another for the sake of Christ. And I end with this. Marriage is supposed to be a picture of the gospel. The Christian couple should show grace. It shows the union between Christ and the church. And in its best form, it shows what the kind of love that Christ has for His church. May that be the case in all our marriages for Christ's sake. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray You would seal Your word in our hearts, whatever was good, that it would do its good work in our souls. And if there's chaff or something gone amiss, we pray You would let those things fly away. But help us all to receive what Your word teaches. Lord, in this world of confusion, we need a clear understanding what our Lord has taught about this matter, that we might be different from the rest of the world. Thank You that no matter what has happened, that there's pardon in Christ. That if there's difficulties in marriage, You can redeem it. And if there's an unbiblical divorce, You can forgive and cleanse and renew and strengthen the new marriage. You can do all things. And we thank You for the blood of Christ that was shed for many for the remission of their sins. What a blessed privilege we have in Him. In Christ's name, amen. Please turn in your hymnals to 175, Man of Sorrows, 175.